You remember that Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and that after leaving, some problems arose in the church. You just have to read the book of 1 Corinthians. It is a corrective letter. He corrects one issue after another issue after another issue. After he left, their behavior needed that correction. When he wrote that letter, after that, some men came in, self-appointed men, and took control of the church and some positions of leadership, and they talked bad about Paul. And the church at Corinth listened to what they said, and they believed the things that were said. And when Paul first heard about it, he thought, I'll just go and take care of it. I'm going to go visit the Corinthians. And he refers to this early on in the book of 2 Corinthians as the sorrowful visit. When he got there, it was just sad. They weren't responsive to him. They were believing these things these self-appointed leaders had said. And Paul left with sorrow. He left them there, and it was sorrowful. His plan was to go, instead of just going to visit them, his plan was to go up to Macedonia near Philippi, come back down, stay the winter in Corinth, and then go back to Ephesus, which is where he was at when this whole thing occurred. Instead, he went straight from Ephesus to Corinth and then went up into Philippi, Macedonia, and then made his way back to Ephesus. And then he wrote a letter. He's going to reference this letter in the chapter that we have tonight. He calls it the severe letter. And I think, and it's a letter we don't have. We don't have a copy of it. We have references to it. But I think we get an idea of what was in that letter tonight. I think in chapter 7, Paul is covering some of the same issues that he covered in that letter. But in the letter, the severe letter, as he calls it, he was writing them, telling them that they needed to face the sin. They needed to repent. They needed to reconcile. Because relationships, I say it often, and it's really true, relationships are the most important thing that we have in Christ. If we have everything else in a row, but our relationships aren't good, that means we are not doing what Christ wants us to do. And so he wrote to them of repentance in that relationship. And I think we're getting the other end of it now, as he encourages them that they did respond to that letter. He then put that letter in the hands of Titus. Titus was a very capable pastor, very capable leader. He would eventually go to Crete. He would become the pastor of the church in Crete. And he would take the letter to the Corinthians. He would read the letter. He would work through the issues in the letter with the leadership. He most likely, although we don't know for sure, confronted the false teachers, the self-appointed false teachers, with the leadership at Corinth that had the authority to remove them. And they were removed. And Titus brought back word to Paul that the Corinthians were sorry, that they had said things about him, that they had really stood against him, that they had questioned his apostleship, and it caused Paul's heart to rejoice. He had heard such great things. And Titus as well. I think maybe Titus went with this severe letter and thought, maybe this isn't going to work. But it worked. And Paul and the Corinthians were reconciled. So Paul sat down with pen in hand and wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. That's what we have. I've likened it the last couple of weeks to a man and a wife that get in an argument, and then they need to process things. They get in a fight. When you get in a fight with your spouse, which hopefully isn't very often, but happens, right? I hope you just don't go, well, we got a fight, that's done, and move on. But you sit down, you talk about, I didn't really mean this when I said that. I'd done this. I didn't realize that when I did this, that hurt you. You go through a process of some of the hurtful things that were said during the argument, just to make sure that everything is okay and you get the air cleared out, right? And that's a good process to go through. It's kind of what Paul's doing in this letter. He just continues to come back to the things that they have said about him. In chapter 6, we covered this last week, he talked about the reason that he ministers, because I think his motivations on ministering were attacked. So you remember that Paul had said, these are the things that I would suffer for the sake of ministry. And he lists a bunch of things that he suffers. And then he says, and these are the ways that we need to be ministering in truth in sincere love, in holiness. And he gives a list of what needs to be in a heart as we're ministering. The sacrifices that you would make, the kind of heart you got to have when you sacrifice. And then he finally in chapter 6 ends with conditions. What kind of conditions do we minister in? Do we all only minister in perfect conditions? No, he goes through this list of contrast. We minister in sorrow and we minister in rejoicing. We minister in tribulation and we minister in good times. And so he goes through this list of when ministry has to take place, and it really is all encompassing. Meaning whatever state we're in, whatever's going on, whatever's happening in the United States, whether it's good or bad, whatever's happening in the lives of individuals, that's where we minister. And then you remember he came to the very end of the letter and he said, come out from among them and be separate. They lived in a very corrupt city. The city of Corinth was very corrupt. They needed to make a distinction between themselves and the ungodly. We as Christians are to live differently than people in the world live. We are to have different standards because we realize that sin causes destruction. Sin, we've often talked about this, sin is sin not just because God chose to make some things off limit and call them sin. That would be transgressions. A transgression in the Bible is when God made a rule and it had nothing inherently immoral about it, but God made a rule, and if you break the rule, you have now transgressed. For example, God had said that they couldn't eat shellfish. Now, there might have been a good reason for that. Maybe eating shellfish in their day caused them to be sick, some have suggested, so they couldn't have lobster, they couldn't have shrimp. And those that live the kosher lifestyle today can't have those things either, by the way. But lobster's pretty delicious. It's a little bit cheap right now, and shrimp is pretty delicious as well. So if you were in the law and you ate shrimp, it was a transgression. Now, you still had to deal with the transgression. Sacrifices still had to be dealt with for the transgression, but there wasn't anything inherently wrong with it. Sin is inherently wrong. Sin is deceptive, it is destructive, and it leads to death. That's why it's sin. So if there's something in our lives that we are doing that is sinful, and we face it and get it out of our lives, then we will eventually rejoice because we don't have that deceptive, destructive, deadly behavior in our lives. And so God speaks to us about facing temptation, seeking out purity, so that we can get these things that are destructive out of us. And even though our flesh might like the sin, our flesh might be drawn towards the sin, otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. If we didn't like what sin was, we wouldn't have a problem. In the Old Testament law, there was a sin, but maybe more of a transgression, that you don't eat anything that you find already dead along the road. That's one of the laws in the Old Testament. So today, we just don't eat roadkill. Now, to me, I don't have a problem with that. I'm never tempted. I'm never driving down the road and going, look, a dead javelina. I think I could get it and cook it and eat it. There are certain things that we go, now, God obviously had to tell them that for a reason. You don't know how long something's been dead. You don't know what killed it. You don't know if there's a disease in it. So God made those kind of laws. And that's why I said this might have been a sinful thing. I don't know if a morally sinful, maybe more of a transgression, but you get the idea. When it comes to sinful things, there are desires. We have a desire for money. And so that desire begins to control us. And the love of money begins to drive us. And it's what we begin to live for. And that's morally sinful. And it will eventually destroy you. And many have been shipwrecked in their faith because of the love of money. And so there's temptations that we have to face. It said a few weeks ago that temptation is like waves that come at us. It's not like this temptation just starts and builds and builds and builds and builds and builds and builds until you give into it. That's why the Bible says resist temptation and it will flee from you. The temptation comes and it hits us and we are tempted by it and we resist it and it goes away. And then another wave comes in and it goes away and another wave comes in. And the more that we realize that we are resisting temptation, turning away from it, the more joy we have in our lives. And that's what God's trying to do, to get rid of the destruction that sinful behavior brings into our lives. And so Paul says, verse 17 of chapter 6, this is the very end of the chapter, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Separate yourself, be different than the world. And do not touch what is unclean. And here's the reward, and I will receive you. There's going to be a blessing if we come out from among them and are separate and we live our lives differently, then God will receive us. How many of us in here want God to receive us? Could it be that there are some things in our lives now that we are not, have not come out from the world and we are separate over, that God is not receiving us? He says, and on top of just receiving you, I will be to you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Almighty God says that when you come out from this world and you separate yourself from these things that are destructive and deadly and deceptive, that I will receive you and he'll bring you in as sons and daughters. And that's what we want. I love at the end of the section on sin in the book of James, James chapter 1, almost the whole chapter deals with sin. And I love at the end of that section, James writes, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, in the context, he's saying, everything that you need is a gift from God, not what the world offers in a sinful way that brings its destruction into your life. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from your Father. It reminds me of what Paul says here to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. And then he continues on, verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, the promises that if we are to come out from among them and be separate, God will do these things. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he says, because we have these promises, we want to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. When we think of filthiness of the flesh, we will often just think of sexual sins, but if you read the deeds of the flesh in Galatians, I think it's Galatians chapter 5, it may be maybe chapter 6, but I think it's chapter 5, you read the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, only a portion of them are sexual. There's malice, there's heresy listed as one of the deeds of the flesh. We don't think that someone teaching something false that's not in the Bible would be a deed of the flesh, but it's certainly not going to be spiritual. It's got to be a deed of the flesh if someone's teaching heresy. Maliciousness towards others, slanderings are mentioned as deeds of the flesh. So when he says deeds of the flesh and spirit, to cleanse ourselves from deeds of the flesh and spirit, he's not just talking about drunkenness or gluttony, or sexual gluttony. He's talking about slandering and pride and other things in our lives that would be considered spiritual sins, not just sins of the flesh. So it'd be really easy for some of us in here to go, well, I got things pretty much put together. I've taken care of the biggies in my life. But God may be able to really speak to us and show us there are some areas that we really need to get together. And the reason that we need to get it together, he brings up here, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, both, right, of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. When we do that, we perfect holiness. Now, righteousness has to do with being right with God and being right with the people around you. Purity has to do with getting the sinful behavior out of your life First of all, by what happens at the cross, and Jesus forgives you, and you are given purity before God. And then our behavior, that we not only have purity in our standing before God, but that we have purity in our behavior as we go day by day. And when we blow it, we get our feet washed, which is what Jesus said to Peter. It was sometime we're walking in this world. We go back to him. He's faithful to forgive us and to set things right. And I like to say, keep a short account with God. Don't let something go on for a long time when something gets in between you and God. Take care of it right away. And he says, we do this perfecting holiness. Now, if purity is our moral standing and righteousness is right relationships with God and with people around us, holiness is sacredness. It is that being set apart for the things of God. God is holy. God is sacred. God is all about the things that are going to bless us as his children and the kingdom of God. God is about holy things, sacred things. So when we allow immorality in our lives, when we don't cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, then we hurt our sacredness, our holiness, which means we're not being used by God as much, which means the Holy Spirit can't work in our lives as much, which means our relationship with God is hindered because God is holy and those who come to him need to be holy. God is sacred and we come to him and need to be sacred. Isn't that an interesting thought? I was going to say, isn't that a great thought? But I don't know how great it is. It's interesting that we are to be sanctified, that we're to be set apart, that we're to be holy, that we're to be sacred. That God has called us into that relationship with him to perfect our sacredness. If we just think about that today, wherever we are today, we just want to get better right now. We want to perfect our sacredness. To perfect our sacredness means you're not going to be perfect for a long time. And that everybody in this room can perfect your sacredness. Some of you guys in here are more sacred than others before God. But you're not all the way there. No one is. So we're perfecting our sacredness. As we say to God, I want to be right with people around us. I want to get rid of destructive behavior in my life. And also in the life of others, because that's what sinful things do. Sin doesn't always just hurt you. Sin hurts other people that are around you. Then Paul says, kind of back to the dealing with issues now, Paul says, open your hearts to us. I think now we're getting a part of what Paul wrote in the letter, the severe letter that we don't have a copy of. Open your hearts to us, Paul says. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Maybe these false self-appointed leaders that had to be driven out of Corinth accused Paul of wronging people, of being corrupt, and of cheating. And Paul defends himself here. It's a good thing for a pastor, a leader, to say, we have wronged no one. To have that confidence that we have wronged no one. Years ago, one of our guys that was been very involved here at the church, he was part of our new believers ministry, and he was a good friend of mine, and he had a heart attack on a bicycle. He was riding with Paul. And he passed away rather abruptly. But about 4 or 5 months before that had happened, it's Tony Guillen is his name. And about 4 or 5 months before that happened, Tony got really mad at me when I let someone go. There was someone at the church and what they were doing wasn't up to standards for what they had been hired at. We had discussed it and we decided we need to let this person go. And so I let them go. And Tony got really upset at me, not because I had let him go, but because I let him go 2 weeks before Christmas. Tony caught me in the back hallway over next door and said, couldn't you have waited just 2 weeks? Ruined his New Year instead of his Christmas? That's what I was thinking. But I had to say to him, you know what, Tony, you're right. I had no reason to have to move so quickly. I could have thought things through, got past the holidays, got past the first of the year, and then made the change. It would have been more thoughtful to his family, because his family had to deal with him being removed from the church 2 weeks before Christmas. It ruined their whole Christmas. So when I hear Paul say, I have wronged no one, I think back and go, maybe there's some people, maybe I can't really say that. I want to have said I have wronged no one. I can say with confidence that I have wronged no one intentionally. And I can say with confidence that we make a real effort at the church not to lord over the flock. I mean, we make a real effort, because I have seen too many churches where pastors are abusive from the pastoral position, making demands on the body, telling people what they to do, what they can do, and what they can't do. And those are things that we have stayed away from. And I don't see them in Scripture. When we see Paul writing to the Corinthians, I don't see him telling them those kind of things. He tells them the same things we say, you know, come out from among the world and be separate. But he didn't lord over them. He could have, but he didn't. Paul said, I haven't wronged anybody. There's not anybody there. I haven't cheated anybody. We haven't been corrupt on any level. And I love that. And I think for our staff, that is our aim. For those of you here that God's going to take on and use in positions of ministry, that should always be your aim. That you would go in with a sincere heart to minister to people, to help people through dark times, through struggles, through difficulties, to help people see the Word of God more clearly, not for yourself. And I would even go as strong to say that if anyone is listening to this message that is seeking themselves in the midst of ministry, they are seeking what they can get. They are abusing the position for themselves. Go do something else. Go do anything else. Go do something where it's just obvious you're there to make money. Just go do something else. Because sooner or later, I believe that God will deal with you anyway. It's better for you just to go, you know what? I want to be a pastor for the position that I'm in. Go and find some other way to get attention. Go and do something else. Endeavor, if you are in ministry, to be able to say these things. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn. Obviously, he's talking about those that have said things about him. I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are our hearts. What a grand statement from Paul. They had accused him of cheating him, of abusing them. And he says, I've told you before, you are my heart. You're our hearts. To die together and to live together. We would die with you. We would live with you. Great is my boldness in speech towards you. Here, he's talking about the letter that he wrote to them. Great is the boldness of the speech that I bring to you. If the pastor really loves the flock that he pastors over, then he's going to be direct about God's word. He's going to speak the truth about God's word, even though it might not be what people want to hear. It's not people you've got to answer to. It's God you've got to answer to. And so you teach what is hard, the hard thing. You talk about what's difficult. And he says, with great boldness of speech towards you. He had said some things very direct to them. But he says, great is my boasting on your behalf. Not only do I speak boldly of you, he told the Corinthians, but I boast of you. Paul goes around to other places and boasts of the church in Corinth. We know from later on in this chapter that he boasted of the Corinthians to Titus, who took the severe letter to them. He said to Titus something like, I think they're going to receive you. I think you're going to like the Corinthians. They have a love for God. Whatever he said, whatever his boastings were, he boasted to Titus and he boasted to other people of the church in Corinth. Paul was able to see something in that church, even though that church had real problems. It was I mean, even though it has real problems, it is the church of Christ. It is his bride, and it is genuine. When people preach and just kind of, you know, get on the church or get on people, it's just kind of a Gomer Pyle session. Shame on you, shame on you. Why aren't you people serving God the way you're supposed to? Why aren't you people praying the way you're supposed to? Why aren't you people giving the way you're supposed to? Why don't you serve God? We need to get back to serving God and reading our Bible. That's very easy preaching. It's really easy. What's really hard to do is to encourage people, to have people leave going, I want to pray more. Instead of people going, I'm a dirty, rotten dog. I don't ever pray enough. And leave kind of like a question mark person. And I think Paul was good at that. And I think that's what good pastors are good at. Anybody can start preaching, you know, down at people. Anybody can point the finger and start telling people what they should and should be doing. But Paul boasted on their behalf. And he was able to tell them that. He told people about the good things that he knew of Corinth. I wondered today in my study what those things were, by the way. Because as I look at Corinth from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, both of them are problematic letters, but Paul knew them well, and Paul loved them for a reason. He says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Says we've been through a lot, but right now I'm filled with comfort, and I am exceedingly joyful in the tribulations that we've gone through. What a thing to say. We might say something like, I'm exceedingly joyful at the vacation we just had. Of course, maybe you're ready for your vacation to be done. I'm exceedingly joyful to take the kids to Disneyland, although you might not be. That might be a great tribulation for you to take the kids to Disneyland. But Paul says, I'm joyful that we've had this difficult time. A difficult time can be a good thing if it ends up in a good place. Paul could have written off the Corinthians. That would have been the easier road, I think. He could have gone, God will take care of them. I don't need to worry about this. But Paul poured his heart into it, and now he's rejoicing in the fact that they had tribulation and have worked through it. He says, for indeed, verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Paul was waiting in Ephesus for Titus to get back with the news. He was going to come through Macedonia back to Paul. Paul decided he couldn't wait no more, and he headed up to Macedonia, around the area of Philippi. And he went Titus hunting. Titus had left Corinth and was on the road, and Paul wanted to meet him on the road because Paul couldn't take it anymore. He wanted to find out what was going on. And so Paul says, on the outside there were conflicts, on the inside there were fears. I love the honesty of this apostle. Sometimes as Christian leaders, we act like we never struggle. We love God. We're spiritual. People who love God and spiritual don't have any problems, don't have any struggles, don't have any difficulties. What great honesty from Paul. Outside are conflicts and inside are fears. It reminds me of a great message that Charles Spurgeon gave on depression. And then at the end of it said, I find myself often under the heavy weight of depression. What a thing for a guy to write in, I think it was the 1860s. What a thing for a man to admit that so many people were trusting in, but there was such transparency there that others knew, I can love God, I can be spiritual, and I can have an inner struggle as well. And Paul had fears. I don't know what his fears were. Maybe his fears were that the Corinthians weren't gonna receive him. I don't know. But he had fears, probably connected to this. He says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. All of a sudden we ran into him. The God who brings comfort comforted us when Titus showed up. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation of which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So when Titus showed up, he told him, we did it. The letter worked. The Corinthians have repented. He told him that of the comfort, it brought comfort to him when he told him of your earnest desire, the earnest desire of the Corinthians, of your mourning and your zeal for me. They mourned over how they had treated Paul. And this to Paul was a sign of true repentance. I want to say about mourning that, you know, one of the things that we do as pastors is when someone is caught in some severe sin, we'll sit down in an office with them. Always a couple of pastors, or a pastor and an elder, or pastor or deacon, or a friend that they know that works at the church with them. And we talk to them about what the sin is and what needs to be done and how they can take care of it and make things right. Maybe it's been an affair. Maybe it's been an emotional affair. Maybe it's been some other kind of activity that they've been involved in. Over the years, there's been many of them. And I can tell you, when someone sits in that chair in front of us and they're confessing that sin to us, their wife may be leaving them or not, there's always consequences that have led to this. I'll almost say very rarely have there been no consequences that have led to this. Somebody just having some kind of behavior issue that they go, we need to correct this. Their life has exploded or imploded. And now they sit in front of us. And they always look very sorrowful. But I've seen men weep in just gushes of tears, but then leave the room and never change. Not stop contacting the woman that he had the affair with. Not stop some kind of liaison with them. Tears, like Esau, that didn't really lead to repentance. I've seen men weep and really mean it. Weep to where our hearts were broken with their heart. You can't sit there especially with a man or with a couple going through something like this and not have a broken heart with them. Your heart breaks with them. But I've learned, tears are not the means by which you evaluate someone's true regret or repentance. Others, I think, when they leave, maybe something is said as, I don't know. I don't know if there's godly sorrow there. I don't know if we really saw godly sorrow. But when they leave, their actions show that there is real godly sorrow. And there's a restoration in a family, in a marriage, even in the church. Not because of what we saw with the sorrow, but because whatever sorrow they had led to real, genuine repentance. You can be really sorry for something and not repent from it at all. They were mournful over what they had done to Paul. And if we have something in our lives that we need to repent from, let there be godly sorrow. But let that godly sorrow be followed through by repentance. And repentance is something that we not only do when we come to Christ, but repentance is something that we do whenever we identify something that's wrong and I need to change directions. And so we repent and we mourn. David had said, you don't desire, after a severe sin on David's part, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would give them. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. But it's hard for us sometimes to really determine from the outward what a broken and contrite heart really is. And so he says, your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Paul rejoiced in their mourning because their mourning brought about really spiritual changes that were positive for them. It was good for them. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, this is the severe letter, I do not regret it. For even if you got the letter and it was hard on you guys, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. He says, well, what do you don't regret it or you did regret it? Paul, tell us. Are you ever that way about something? I don't regret that I did it, but I do regret it. You're confused, Paul. But we understand it, don't we? We're confused too sometimes. We have the same kind of feelings. I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It hurt him. It was hard. It was harsh. But only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. True godly sorrow that leads to real repentance that causes Paul to rejoice. Think about, if we just sum up what he's saying here. He's saying, I don't regret, I did regret, I don't regret, I did regret that I made you sorry, that you mourned and repented. He's like, I'm happy you were sorrowful because the godly sorrow led to real repentance. He's not happy in the sense that anyone's happy when they go through things like this. He's happy in the sense that there's been a real, genuine restoration. And I love it when it happens. He says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. True godly sorrow. If we need to repent from something, let's let the sorrow overtake us. I'm not saying you need to break down and bawl. I'm saying be honest, be genuine as to who you are. Some men weep. Some men are weepy. And some men don't. But it doesn't make the sorrow any different. The sorrow is the genuineness in the heart. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Don't regret the sorrow because it led to repentance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He says, I understand there's a distinction. If we're sorrowful in this world, it leads to death. There's reasons to be sorrowful in this world. And Paul's basically saying, I can think of none of them that are good. But if we sorrow because we have not perfected holiness in our lives, if we sorrow because we have sin that needs to be corrected, then that's a good thing. But sorrow in this world leads to death. He recognizes the difference between spiritual and ungodly sorrow. Or sorrow that would just be a product of sorrow. He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, with what diligence it produced in you. He noticed a diligence in them that they did what was right because there was a true godly sorrow. That's why when someone weeps and cries and then leaves and doesn't change, there wasn't godly repentance. It brought no diligence in them. He says, what cleansing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. He makes this list of the things that godly sorrow produces. It's as if you say, you're going through the sorrow. You're like, I can't believe I've done this. I've done this. I'm sorrowing over it. And I'm going to not do this anymore. I'm going to serve God and follow him. And out of that comes the fear, the vehement desire, the zeal, and then finally the vindication. That yes, my life has changed. Yes, I've become someone who is different. I've shared with you before that me and Lisa, early on in our relationship, our marriage, we had some fights. She was 19 when we got married. I was 21. I turned 22 shortly after we got married. But I don't know if any of you guys are in a relationship, have this in your relationship at all. But Lisa knew how to push my buttons. And we got in a fight, and she said something. And my dad had an anger that anger I mean a temper that just snapped. And she said something to me, and I grabbed a lamp and I threw it down on the ground. I busted the lamp. I was pastoring here, by the way, when I did it. We were not here very long, and I can tell you I instantly regretted it. I can tell you I felt like my dad and how much I didn't want to feel like my dad. I can tell you that I knew that it was the beginnings of what could be abuse. Why do you grab a lamp and throw it on the floor? Because you're trying to grab control of the situation. I'm trying to get her to know that what you said, don't you ever say that again. That's why I'm throwing it on the ground. I'm trying to get control of the situation. That's how abusive men control women. And it starts with that. And then it turns into slapping a wall. And then it turns into a push, a shove, a slap, a hit, a punch. And when I did that, knowing all of those things, I was so ashamed. And I said to her, I will never, ever do anything like that again. And by the grace of God, I didn't. And when I look back at it and I think, why? What was it that, it's not that I didn't want to. I remember being behind a yellow Corvette at one time. Again, we're here, I'm pastoring here. And Lisa's talking to me. And she's like, and I remember it was just like, I just want to crash into the back of this Corvette right now. That was the temptation that I had. I just want, this will stop if I crash in the back of that Corvette. It's not that those temptations weren't there, but it's that there was a real shame in me, a real desire in me not to be that person, a real desire in me not to be that kind of husband that caused the vindication. The vindication is and what is that I'm not that man. That's not how I handle conflict or trouble or strife or trouble. The vindication was that I did it and it was a reflection of who I am, but my repentance led to a different behavior. That's what it takes. That's what it takes to change something that is destructive and really needs to change. That sorrow of that feeling, maybe almost like sitting down and talking to yourself. Like, this is not who I'm gonna be. And a lot of sorrow went through it. He goes on to say here then, in verse 11 again, what vindication? In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. They had completely and totally repented from the way they had treated Paul. Their sorrow had led them to make things right so that the air was clear and things were now correct. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done me wrong. He's probably talking about the self-appointed leaders. I didn't do it for their sake, not for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Him, Paul, maybe others with him. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you, so that you would know that I really love you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. I wonder, you know, sometimes you get a job that you got to do as a pastor that you don't want to do. Sometimes when we have a pastoral meeting, and we'll say, well, you know, a couple of you guys have to make contact and we have to have a conversation. Who would like to do that? Our guys step up. I would like to say that it was like crickets, but they don't. Our guys go, I'll do it. Somebody else goes, I'll do it with you. This could not have been a fun thing for Titus. Titus, will you take this letter and go straighten out the situation in Corinth? Could I slam my head against a wall instead? Is there anything I could do besides not go to Corinth and deal with these false teachers, these self-appointed men and the Corinthians that hate us? But Titus came back full of joy. It must have been really good. There must have been complete, because Titus is full of joy. And Titus sees Paul and he infects Paul with joy. He's in distress and he's in fear and he sees Titus, and Titus is full of joy over what has finally happened. because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus's spirit was refreshed by them all. And I can tell you also that when you do those hard things and the result is positive, that there is a refreshment that comes from it. There is a refreshment that, yeah, there was a wrong. The wrong was dealt with, and it's been dealt with properly. And being able to just move on now. Move on with ministry, move on with life. Seeing families be able to move on when there's been real, true repentance. It's refreshing. It's joyful. He says in verse 14, For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. So now he tells us what I said earlier, that he boasted to Titus. I think he said, this Corinthians are going to come around. I know them. They really do love God. Might not look like it, but they do. He boasted and he says, I'm not ashamed of any of it. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. What a good thing for Paul to say. Our boasting to Titus, maybe Titus was reluctant to go. Maybe Titus was like, send somebody else. And Paul's like, no, really, they're worth it. No, really, they're good. They really are. They really do love the Lord. They really are sincere. They're having trouble in the way they're showing it now. Whatever it was that he boasted, Titus found whatever they had said to be true and was refreshed and rejoiced. It says, and his afflictions are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. His affections, not afflictions, right? And his affections are greater for you. He loves you guys more now than ever. As he remembers your obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. That's interesting. They respected Titus. When Paul made his trip across the sorrowful visit, they didn't respect him. They didn't receive him. But somehow God had done something. And when Titus showed up, they received Titus with fear and trembling. They listened to what it said. What do I think happened? I think God was working behind the scenes. That's what our God does. I think he was making things right. And our God is able to do that. If we are open enough to hear from him and listen to him, be directed by him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. What a great thing for Paul to be able to say. You know, I was thinking about this particular chapter. I'm thinking, if you don't know the backstory to this, Corinthians doesn't make any sense to you at all, does it? Once you put the backstory together, it becomes so deep and profound and speaks to us about how God might be able to clear up conflicts that we might have with others in the church, about how God might be able to get rid of strongholds in our lives or behavior that is beginning to appear that needs to be taken care of so it doesn't become a stronghold in our lives. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the openness, the clarity, that as Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them of the love that he has for them, encourages them to come out from among them and be separate and to discover everything that God has. Lord, we pray that as we go out in the future to confront, to challenge, to encourage people to love God and do what's right, that we would see more of what Paul and Titus saw, that we would rejoice, that we would be affectionate towards them, that we would be comforted and even enthusiastic about what you have done in the hearts of someone who repents. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.